We are in James chapter 4 this morning, and so I want to invite you to go to James 4 as we continue our series through the book of James. As I may have already mentioned, we will take a break from James the next 2 weeks and then jump back in afterwards, after Easter, but we find ourselves this morning in yet another of James' texts that confront us with another penetrating, soul-penetrating question. And so I want to direct your attention now to James chapter 4. I'll be reading verses 1 through 12. Let us hear the word of God. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace? Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks evil against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. And there's only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? That is God's word. May he add his blessing to its reading and teaching by the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Post-game interviews with athletes can be pretty unpredictable and therefore have the potential of being quite entertaining, especially after a tough loss. NBA All-Star Philadelphia 76er Joel Embiid, he is a pretty interesting character to interview after a game, period, but he's especially interesting to interview after a tough loss. He's pretty candid. When a reporter will ask, so what do you think was the key factor to this no good, horrible loss to a team that you had no business losing to? His response, I played like trash. You appreciate that directness, but all athletes and coaches are not like that. When reporters will ask very, very difficult questions, one of the common deflective responses is, next question. That means they don't want to talk about it. They don't want to deal with that question. As we turn our attention to James 4, 1 through 12, we find ourselves on the receiving end of another tough, soul-searching question. Where do quarrels and where do fights come from? What causes them? Where do your interpersonal conflicts with one another come from? If you're like me, you wish you could respond to that with, next question. We don't want to deal with this. That's how I personally would prefer to deal with tough questions. Next question. But especially this one. Why? Because it's addressing the very difficult and tender subject of conflict. I mean, the topic of conflict is conflicting itself. It makes you think of previous conflicts. It may make you think of present conflicts. It may make you fear having to deal with conflict in the future. Or maybe it reminds you of times where you tried to help other people in conflict and that only made it worse, right? I think one of my worst memories of an interpersonal issue was trying to help two other people who were in conflict work things out. That got super, super messy. And I think I'm still dealing with like post-traumatic syndrome from that situation. And this was like 20 years ago. Conflict is difficult. Therefore, we'd rather not deal with it. And another thing related to this subject of conflict in the Christian is that we would think that Christians, we would do a good job at dealing with this conflict thing. No, we're the worst. We're the worst because I think here's what we do. We have a tendency to find Bible verses to prove that our side of the conflict is right and their side of the conflict is wrong. And we kind of use God as a pawn in our attempts to win conflicts. Or am I the only one? We can be the worst. I think we all have a tendency towards being self-proclaiming prophets of righteousness with the gift of biblical discernment who always knows how to handle our side of the conflict. And this is why James raises the question. Conflict's conflicting. Conflict is hard, but we have to deal with it. So James steps into a community here that's apparently dealing with some serious conflict. And he says, let me tell you where all of this conflict comes from. He doesn't say, here are five quick ways to end the conflict. You know, he doesn't bring that kind of a message. He says, let me help you understand what causes conflict. And it's because as we get into this text this morning, we're going to see that it's only in understanding the cause of conflicts that we'll then be able to experience the cure for our conflicts. If we don't embrace the underlying cause for our conflicts, we will not be positioned to experience God's gracious cure for our conflicts. All other attempts to resolve our conflicts when we have bad blood between other Christians will be like applying Band-Aids to bullet holes. It doesn't work. Our surface remedies won't heal the true malady of conflict until we understand where the real wound is, what the real issue is. And that's James' intention in this text this morning. He wants our remedy for conflict resolution to match the legitimate malady that we are facing. And so that's the big idea we want to explore this morning as we look at this text. And it goes like this: embracing the underlying cause of conflict is the only way to experience God's gracious cure for conflict. Embracing the underlying cause of conflict is the only way to experience God's gracious cure for conflict. And as usual, we'll look at this in three parts, okay? We're going to look at the cause of all conflicts, verses 1 through 3, the conflict beneath all conflicts, verses 4 through 6, and then the cure for all conflicts, verses 7 through 10. First, the cause of our conflicts. What causes quarrels? And what causes fights among you? James, up until this point, I'm sure you're aware, it's hard to forget, he's been repeatedly addressing a particular issue that we all deal with. He's been over and over again dealing with our issue of the tongue. Our problem with our mouths, with not knowing when to be quiet and to listen, not when to know when to restrain ourselves. We struggle with not just saying the wrong thing. Sometimes we struggle saying the right thing in the right way. And James is kind of coming at this over and over again. So it shouldn't surprise us that many of our conflicts are verbal. Where do quarrels come from? What causes quarrels? Quarrel is a verbal conflict, a heated, escalating argument or conversation. And that's a way of having a fight. The word fight here is most likely not talking about coming to physical blows, but by using fighting words. An old Jewish proverb says, "The blow of a whip raises a welt, but the blow of the tongue crushes bones." Many have fallen by the edge of the sword, but not so many as have fallen by the tongue. You can get in a fight and never, ever exchange physical blows. All you need to do is punch with your mouth. Most of our conflict, and James is addressing this with this particular church, with these particular believers, many of their conflicts kind of come down to being a war of words. So it's the kind of abusive language that James tells us to turn from in verse 11. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers and sisters. It's sinful for us to use our words against one another. So these would be words that are like the following, not limited to this, but definitely would include this: slander, name-calling, insults, gossip, ridicule, threats, lies, unfounded accusations, character assassination, baseless rumors, cutting sarcasm, rudeness, mockery, judgment of motives. The list just goes on of ways that we use our words to throw verbal punches at one another. So James asks, what causes this? What causes us to enter into the war of words? We might be tempted to say, well, I said what I said because they said what they said, right? We like to blame our conflicts on the ones that we find ourselves in conflict with. This quarrel, this fight, this verbal conflict is a reaction to the person that I'm in conflict with. It's their fault. James will have none of that. James lets no one in conflict off the hook. James' point here is that regardless of the part you play in the conflict, it takes two to tango. Regardless of the part you play, you are responsible for the part you play in the conflict. Regardless of the portion you are responsible for, you have a shared responsibility, according to James, in the conflict, and therefore a shared responsibility in resolving the conflict. Very often, I think what adds conflict to conflict, it kind of becomes like the conflict within the conflict, is trying to assign to the other person how they are more responsible for the conflict than you are. We become preoccupied with percentages. 80% of this is your fault. Well, 20% of it is still your fault. And James has said, regardless of how you perceive your part, you have a part. And James says, here's where your part comes from. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? So regardless of your part in the conflict, James is saying, there are passions at war within you that are contributing to the conflict. In other words, there is a war on the inside that is causing the conflict on the outside. There is within the heart of each person in conflict an inner conflict of passions. Now, this word passions in the original language is the root word hedone, where we get our English word hedonist. That is a person who's driven by self-serving pleasure. It's a word that directs us back to the person in chapter 3, verses 12 through 18, whose heart is filled with bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. It's the person who has these desires welling up within them that want what they want, when they want, how they want it. It's the raging me monster within. It's the passionate desire to connect everyone and everything and every circumstance to me, to my agenda, to my ambitions, to my schedule, to my comfort, to my world. There's a war within where we have this strong desire and urge to want everything that happens in life to revolve around me, myself, and I. That's what gets us in conflict, James says. That's where conflict comes from. Regardless of the part you play, regardless of your percentage in the conflict, it comes from our insatiable me-centeredness. And when we don't get what the God of me desires, look out. You got a conflict. You got a quarrel. You got a fight. When someone gets in my way, when someone enters into my comfort zone, when someone invades my space, when someone interferes with my agenda, when someone intercepts what I think should be coming to me, let's go. Let's go. It's on. In other words, James is saying that frustrated, self-centered desire is the source of all conflict. Frustrated, self-centered desires are the cause of conflict. Verse 2, you desire and do not have. So what do? You murder. Whether this is talking about literal murder or metaphorical murder, I mean, sometimes we kill each other with our words, right? You're killing me, right? We use the word like that. Whether we are murdering with our words, cutting people down with our words, it comes from, according to James, us wanting something, not getting it, and then responding in this way. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. In other words, James says that the cause of conflict is when you find someone to blame when you don't get what you want. And so you declare war on them. When you don't get what you want, when I don't get what I want, I find someone to blame. And then I declare war on them, sometimes on the inside. I remember this so clearly, just to kind of give like how this happens. And then sometimes it's over things that seem so small and minuscule. I remember when I was a freshman in college, I did really well in school. I was determined to do well in school. And then there was this really difficult class that was kind of like, in my college, it was like, this is the class that kind of like separated the proverbial sheep from the goats as far as students were concerned. If you were a good student, then this was the class that was going to reveal it. It was history of civilization. Oh, yeah. We went to the same school. And I won't say his name because I checked it out to see if he was still on Facebook, and he is. I sat next to this guy. You know what he did? He aced every quiz. He aced every test. And in that class, you know what that did? It destroyed the curve. This was an insane class. 100 question tests where you had to understand and recall the most minuscule details from your reading and the most minuscule details from just lectures that droned on. Now, granted, the guy who gave the lecture, he had an amazing voice. But the content, as an 18-year-old, right? And so this guy sat next to me, and we'd exchange quizzes with each other. And we'd grade each other's tests. I was so mad at him. I had this, I'll tell you what I wanted to do. I wasn't a Christian too long when I was a freshman in college. I'll tell you what I really wanted to do to this guy. I wanted to get him at the school and say, what are you doing? You're killing us all. Now I'm going to kill you, you know, right? I had a frustrated desire. I found someone to blame. It was him, right? And we do this. Whether it's parents with our kids, we want more sleep, the kids get in the way of sleep, we find a way to blame them and take it out on our kids, whether it be in our heart or sometimes physically, unfortunately. In our marriages, right? We want something and we don't get it, and we find a way to blame our spouse for that frustrated desire. We want to grow spiritually, and we're looking for help, and then our community group, our small group doesn't come together and help us the way we thought that they needed to help us, and all of a sudden now we're blaming our struggles in our Christian life on them. We find ways of blaming others for our frustrated desires. So how do we know? Because sometimes these seem like good desires. Sometimes these seem like things that we should really, really want. They don't seem so self-centered. Wanting to do well in the class isn't necessarily a bad thing. Wanting to grow spiritually isn't a bad thing. Wanting to get some sleep isn't a bad thing. So how do we know whether our desires for a good thing have gotten out of whack and have become a bad thing? Well, the text tells us. James says, here's what you should be doing. Rather than finding someone to blame, you need to ask yourself, have I been talking to God about this? Submit that desire to the prayer check Bring them to God and see what happens. And James says, you do not have because you do not ask. If these were legitimate desires and these were legitimately something God wanted you to have, then you would have them. Before you go blaming someone and demanding their head, you should pray about it. And James can almost anticipate the response from these believers. We've done that. Oh, man. Honestly, this message could be filled with like tons of illustrations that would turn into like me treating this as a confessional. Right? Oh, how many times I find myself in conflict with Rachel and we're arguing over something and she'll say, did you pray about it? And I'm like, yeah, I prayed about it. Wait a minute. And this is what he anticipates from them. You prayed about it? Really? He says, you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Yeah, you may have talked to God about it, but what God are you talking to? Right? Are you talking to the God who's like the heavenly vending machine? You put in your quarters and you make your selection and zoop, boom, you get what you want. Are you praying to the God that you're treating like the genie in a bottle? By the way, the new Aladdin's probably going to be pretty cool, isn't it? Anyway, is God like the genie in the bottle? Give me my wishes. Right? He says, yeah, you may talk to God about it, but you're still driven by that me monster to get what you want, and now you're using God? And this gets under James' skin. And what we find next is James giving a scathing rebuke that seems a little unexpected. You adulterous people. So the cause of all conflict, according to James, is frustrated, self-centered desires that go unmet and we find someone to blame for them. But now James says that's not that's the cause of interpersonal conflict, but now James directs our attention to the conflict beneath the conflict. There's something more going on, and it begins with this rebuke, you adulterous people. So let's look at the conflict beneath our conflict, verses 4 through 6. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So to expose the conflict beneath the conflict, James invokes language from Old Testament prophets who would call out Israel for their adulterous flirtations with pagan idols when they claim to be worshiping the one true God. For example, we read in Jeremiah 3, verse 20, "But like a woman unfaithful to her husband, so you, Israel, have been unfaithful to me, declares the Lord." This marital imagery and language describing Israel's covenant relationship with God is then picked up by Jesus as he would confront those who rejected being in relationship with him. For instance, in Matthew 12, verse 39, "A wicked and adulterous generation you are." So James follows the pattern of the prophets. James follows the pattern of Jesus and uses spiritual adultery as the category to describe his readers because he wants them to see that when they are unfaithful to one another relationally on a horizontal level, ultimately they are exhibiting a lack of faithfulness in a vertical relationship. When they show partiality and discriminate like they've been confronted with in chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, when they talk to each other the ways that they have been confronted in chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, when they are driven by bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, disturbing the peace of the community like they're confronted in chapter 3, verses 12 through 18, and when they're quarreling and fighting like they are here in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, James says, you are ultimately being unfaithful to Christ. Now, the church is the bride of Christ. And when you treat each other like this, you are demonstrated your allegiance is not to Christ, but to the world that rejects Christ. James is like, this is how this fallen, sin-cursed world treats one another. Not those who are in relationship to Christ. Douglas Moo, in his commentary on James, says, James, as it were, wants to raise the stakes so that his readers see their compromising conduct for what it really is. God tolerates no rival. When believers behave in a worldly manner, they demonstrate that at that point, their allegiance is to the world rather than to God. So because they were imitating the world in the way they were relating to one another, rather than imitating Christ in the way they were relating to one another, James wants them to see that their conflict beneath the conflict is ultimately unfaithfulness to Christ. James supports this strong claim with Scripture in verses 5 and 6. He says, do you not suppose that the Scripture says, do you not suppose it to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace? Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, we know verse 6 is a direct quotation of Proverbs 3:34. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Peter quotes this as well in his epistle in 1 Peter chapter 5. So verse 6 is clear what scripture that is, but verse 5, however, we don't find that as a verse anywhere in the Bible. And this has led some to think, well, is there a missing book from the Old Testament? In reality, the most likely explanation is that James is giving the truth of a particular text before he actually quotes the text. He says the scripture teaches what he says in verse 5, and then quotes the text that he's drawing that truth from in verse 6. The scripture teaches this truth, and verse 6 is like, here's the verse that supports it. I believe that's the best way to understand verses 5 and 6, but the most important thing about verses 5 and 6 is how it supports the context of James' argument. And we could spend a lot of time here as well, but let me just say this. What James is arguing from Proverbs 3:34 is that God has claim on those whom he's given life to. He's placed the Spirit in them. And I don't think this is talking about the Holy Spirit. Most scholars don't believe this is talking about the Holy Spirit. James doesn't really introduce a lot of teaching on the Holy Spirit. Most likely he's talking about the Spirit of life, the breath of life. The God who's given life to you has some claim and expectations from you. He's made you to know him and to worship him and to serve him and to obey him and to treat other image bearers in appropriate ways. And when you find that, when God finds that you're not doing that, when you're acting the ways that James has been confronting, don't be surprised if you find yourself opposed by God. Don't be surprised if you find yourself not being able not experiencing things going so well for you. God opposes the proud. God opposes those who reject his rules for relationships. God opposes those who don't take his demands for how image bearers should be treated seriously. But here's the accent, but he gives grace to the humble. He gives grace to the humble. He's eager to help those who humble themselves, resolve their conflicts, and get back into right relationship with him and with others. So when we are in conflict, we are tempted to turn up the heat. When we are in conflict, we are tempted to turn up the volume, turn up the bravado. But when God sees us in conflict, he turns up the grace. I've got plenty of grace for this conflict, but he gives more grace. Why? He cares about the relationship more than winning an argument. And I think there's a lesson there for us to learn. We would see our conflicts resolve so much more quickly if we valued the relationship more than winning the argument. And that takes humility. And that's what God is modeling here for us. And that leads to the final point, the cure for our conflicts. There's a bunch of commands that are kind of packed into verses 7 through 10, and they kind of like follow one another. And in this package, you kind of have the cure, the prescription, okay? He gives more grace to resolve our conflicts with one another. He gives plenty of grace to make things right with one another and with him. And here's what it looks like to receive that grace. Here's what it looks like to humble yourself, receive this grace, and to pursue appropriate biblical conflict resolution. Submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. In other words, if you want to see conflict resolved, you better be ready to take a big bite of a humble sandwich. That's what you have here. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble, verse 6, and then verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. You want to see that conflict resolved. You want to see things right in the community. You want to see things right between you and other believers. You want to see things right between you and God. You're going to have to eat this humble sandwich that's filled with grace. So that's the cure, humility. And what's that look like? Just like some of the other stuff in this text, we could spend a lot of time here, but time does not permit. Verses 7 through 10 tell us what humility looks like in conflict resolution. First, humility in conflict looks like submitting to God in verse 7. God's will for your conflict matters more than your will in the conflict. Humility in conflict looks like resisting the devil in verse 7. The impulse to let someone have it in your conflict, that does not come from God. That comes from the devil. He says, resist that. Let it go. Humility in conflict looks like drawing near to God and receiving his mercy in verse 8. I think there's some beautiful imagery here. Most likely, many would agree, an allusion to Jesus' teaching on the prodigal son. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. After you've come to terms with your part of your responsibility in the conflict, come to him. Come to him in repentance and he will come to you. Just like the son returning to the father after living his life in separation from the father and from the father's house is coming back to the father in repentance. The father comes and meets him before he even gets to the house. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Meaning that when we find ourselves in conflict with one another, when we find ourselves in conflict with God, come toward him and you will find him coming towards you. You won't find him standing at the door tapping his foot saying, it's about time. You find a merciful Father, a humble God who comes to you and says, I've been waiting for this reunion. Humility in conflict looks like cleansing your hands in verse 8. This is repenting of your external deeds that were involved in the conflict. Humility in conflict looks like purifying your heart in verse 8. This is the repenting of your internal disposition, maybe the things that you wanted that led up to the quarrel or to the fight. Humility in conflict looks like admitting your double-mindedness in verse 8. This is repenting of your disloyalty to Jesus, handling the conflict the world's way, rather than handling the conflict God's way. Humility in conflict looks like lamenting the damage your sin contributed to the conflict. In verse 9, take into account the true hurt that's been inflicted on others in this conflict. Weep. Mourn. Let your joy be turned to sorrow. Realize that there's plenty of grace for this conflict, and it's going to be, it's even if it's on a pathway of restoration, nonetheless, damage has been done. Lament that. And then finally, humility in conflict looks like trusting that in time, God will restore what's been lost in that conflict. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. I know we just kind of rushed through that list, but here's what's saying over and over and over and over again. The cure for conflict is humility. Humility that unleashes God's grace into all the cracks and crevices of your conflict, bringing reconciliation and restoration that is desperately needed. So, as I was preparing this sermon, I was thinking to myself, man, we could literally spend 2-3 sermons in this text. There's just so much in here. It's probably one of his most packed paragraphs in this letter. But my hope is to bring this to you today and trust that there will be conversations there will be prayers. This topic, this treatment of this topic, doesn't end on the end at the end of this sermon. And one of the reasons why it doesn't is because we all experience conflict. So who are you in conflict with right now? Is your goal winning the fight or restoring the relationship? What you need in that conflict, what I need for my conflicts, is humility. To align my desires for that relationship with God's desires for that relationship and watch God's grace enter into that conflict and begin to do what he does. Maybe you're trying to help someone who's in conflict right now. They don't need you to take sides. They need you to point them to the grace of God that comes from humbling themselves. Help them align their desires for that relationship with God's design for that relationship and give them hope to watch God work and enter into that conflict and begin to do what he does. Right. This is how we begin to see the healing and the restoration that God's grace has for us when we're in conflict with one another, or when we are trying to help others who find themselves in conflict. Embracing the underlying cause of conflict is the only way to experience God's gracious cure for conflict. This sermon kind of ends with an ellipsis. Who do we need to take this and enter into it with? Who do we need to begin to stop fighting with and start leaning into in humility? Who do we need to go back to and say, okay, I've been trying to help you work this out with so-and-so, but I feel like I've been trying to coddle you more than to encourage you to go and do what God has called you to do in this conflict. This sermon kind of has an ellipsis to it for us. But the good news that this text points us to that doesn't have an ellipsis connected to it is the greater conflict. The greater conflict that's already been settled between us and God. The conflict that Jesus Christ himself entered into when he left heaven and came to earth and saw us in enmity with God the Father. Saw that our sinful desires and our selfish ambitions led us to continue to further the distance between us and God. And Christ entered into that conflict, and he gave himself to be the means of resolving that conflict as he lived and died and rose from the dead and pours out grace. As we think about the conflicts we may find ourselves in our interpersonal relationships, as we think about the conflicts that we often find ourselves seeking to help others in, let us be hopeful. Let us find our great hope in the greatest relationship chasm that ever existed, that's already been healed, that's already been restored when Jesus Christ gave himself to reconcile us to God. And it's that good news that fuels our faith to believe that every other relationship that's experiencing conflict has hope of reconciliation if that one could experience reconciliation through the work of our Savior. Amen? Amen. Lord, help us. Let's pray. God, we come to you this morning, and this topic, this text, lands on our hearts with a degree of heaviness. We find ourselves often in conflict with other people. We find ourselves often entering into the conflict of others, and we don't always know what to do. We often make it worse by our actions and our attitudes. And so I pray that the instruction of this text, the exhortation of this text, wouldn't just be a reminder of how bad we are at conflict resolution. I pray that this text would remind us that you are the God who looks at us in conflict with one another, who looks at us in our attempts to help others in conflict, and says, I give more grace. And so I pray that you'd give us more grace. Give us the grace that we need to submit to you, to resist the devil, to draw near to you and expect you to draw near to us, to cleanse our hands, to purify our hearts, to lament the damages that we have done, and to humbly expect you to come through and make things right again. God, I pray that you'd inject that kind of faith into our hearts, that kind of hope into our hearts as we consider the multiple ways we experience conflict in the course of everyday life. And God, I pray that we would be reminded this morning as well that the greatest breach in a relationship, the greatest conflict, has already been taken care of as Christ has reconciled us to you, Father. And we praise you for that. We rejoice in that. We're grateful for that. And let that give us hope, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.